Glad Paul's back and gets to see the consequences of what happens when he lets me teach for a couple months at a time. Okay, as promised, we'll revisit the ontological argument for God's existence in a moment before we move on to a different branch of argumentation entirely. Just by way of review, when we started this unit, we talked about truth and what truth means and why correspondence theory of truth, the idea that truth is that which accurately and objectively corresponds to reality. Why that has been the predominant mode of thinking in the West, and especially the predominant mode of thinking within Christianity for the duration of our faith's existence. Why that definition of truth matters in terms of conversations like these. The second week, we spent a few minutes trying to define God, or at the very least, explaining what we mean by the word God, which came back to visit us last week. The first branch of argumentation we had, cosmological argumentation. The idea that the cosmos, the universe, is set up in such a way that it necessitates a being to exist outside of the universe that is not constrained by the things that govern this universe, right? And we went through three of Aquinas's five proofs of God. We went through the laws of motion, existence and non-existence, so on and so forth. The second week of argumentation, we went through teleological argumentation or intelligent design. The idea that there seems to be some kind of intelligent goal that the universe is operating towards and that necessitates an intelligence outside of the universe to push it towards that goal. And then last week, we completed the big three of the logical forms of argumentation for God by going through the ontological argument. By way of review, this was originally articulated by Anselm of Canterbury in Proslogion in 1034 AD. The argument simply goes like this. By the word God, we mean that which nothing greater can exist. The idea of God exists in the mind. Existence is greater than non-existence. Therefore, if the idea of a greatest of all possible beings exists, that being then must exist. Okay? I told y'all to chew on it for a week. How'd the chewing go?
Mm-hmm. Really, the existence to non-existence sort of was the best for me. That's what kind of cleared everything up for me. Because I sat there and tried to come up with something new, and it's impossible. It really is.
It is a tough mental argument. Yeah.
Can you explain number three? Why is existence, why do we assume it's better than non-existence?
Yeah, and just as a reminder, this was Kant's major objection to the ontological argument, the idea that you cannot prove that non-existence is greater than existence. So I think for Anselm and then for thinkers that are following his train of thought, right, the idea of existence being greater than non-existence for him was purely in terms of being. Right, and I'm going to butcher this, Chuck, so forgive me. But for Anselm, the idea of existence through being, being able to think, being able to move, being able to exist, that was greater than not existing because of the benefits that being gives. The ability to think, the ability to ponder, things like that, that you don't get with non-existence. So Anselm would also look at you and probably say, really, dude, we're questioning whether existence is greater than non-existence? That's weird. But I think for him, just the constitution of being is preferable to non-being. Did that make sense at all?
Yeah, but I think that Ecclesiastes would look at Anselm and say, dude. Like, I was thinking about this. Ecclesiastes 4 says, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors. They have no comforter. And I declare to the dead who had already died, or happy than living, or still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that's done under the sun.
Yeah, and I would pile on when Jesus says it would have been better if Judas had never been born. Job at one point looks at God and says, I wish I had never been born, right? It would have been preferable to not experience what you did to me than to experience it. And I think in both of those, you almost have to divorce being from experience. And I know that's difficult, right? So this is not an argument stating experience is greater than non-experience. Does that make sense? Because I think that's where Ecclesiastes is going. there are some experiences that are not better than not experiencing whatever it was that you experienced. Yeah?
I don't think he's buying it.
No?
Well, doesn't the idea of when you say you have never been born, there's still this idea that there's an entity.
Certainly.
Right? And so that's kind of weird anyway. I mean, that's a statement of pain and evil and all that. But then there's, it's almost like it would have been better. For whom?
Right.
There's not a whom.
Well, and that's why the distinction between experience and existence tends to be made, right? Today we're going to be talking about phenomenological argumentation for God's existence. That is based on experience. It's a different branch of thought. Any other questions before I move on?
I was going to say, I think for me, I was trying to think more about this. I feel like the greatest and number one is being equated to greatest in number three, and I think those are, I think you can make an argument those are kind of qualitatively different. So I think that's an assumption baked into this, that when you're talking about the greatest of something, that you can include existence and non-existence.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like the top one is attributes of something, something that has attributes, and the third one is almost like,
right, this
not really an attribute. Attributable.
Sure. This is predicated on existence already being a thing, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's why Tim Keller in The Reason for God is going to say something along the lines of this argument only works if you previously believe in a God.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, let's move on. I mentioned briefly, right, that the big three in terms of logical argumentation, cosmological, teleological, ontological, those depend on logical premises which lead to the conclusion that there must be a God. Yes? Okay, we are going to branch off into different styles of argumentation that are less tied to logic. So today, you're going to be in phenomenological argumentation. Phenomenological or phenomenology is simply the study of phenomena which cannot be explained simply by being. There are two different branches of phenomenological argumentation for the existence of God, one of which we have already experienced as a class when we read Mere Christianity together, and that is an argument for the existence of God based on morality. Okay, this is where C.S. Lewis goes at the beginning of Mere Christianity. Lewis is going to essentially make the argument, and this is how all moral arguments for God exist, right? Lewis is going to make the argument that there is some kind of objective morality. Objective morality makes more sense if there is a divine being behind it. Therefore, God probably exists. Okay? And that's the way that moral reasoning must go. There is no kind of logic that you can bake into morality which necessitates the existence of God as you can with cosmological argumentation. So phenomenological argumentation with regards to morality is going to, again, be comfortable with that third line, that therefore line saying God probably exists. Okay? Oddly enough, Kant, who's had problems with all the other arguments that I've brought up so far, he's going to love this. And the grounding of the metaphysics of morals, Kant's like kind of preeminent work. By the way, the hardest 30 pages I've ever read in my life. It's ridiculous how dense those 30 pages are. But in the grounding of the metaphysics of morals, Kant is going to make this argument. Any sort of moral system relies on a greatest form of good. It has to. And Kant is then going to say, if you are going to create any sort of moral system that depends on a greatest good, it is easier to explain the existence of that morality if there is a perfect good, and Kant is comfortable calling that God. Is everybody with me? Okay. Lewis is going to take a kind of different approach. Lewis has a slam dunk argument in the beginning of Mere Christianity because the time in which he is writing that book, okay? When I was in high school, I was in competitive speech and debate because I'm a nerd. And we had an unwritten rule in all competitions that the first one to bring up a comparison to either Hitler or the Nazis loses, because it meant that you really didn't have anything to stand on, so you were just trying to lob these ad hominems at your opponents and compare somebody to Hitler and the Nazis. Now, we all colloquially know that no matter how bad things are getting, comparisons to what happened in Nazi Germany are just horrifically invalid, okay? But for Lewis, they weren't, because Lewis is delivering the radio broadcast that became Mere Christianity during the Blitz, right? Germany was trying to pound Britain into either submission or annihilation, and let's be honest, they didn't care. Either one was fine with Germany. Lewis is making an argument of morality in that context, and that's why he is willing to say, it's like on page 10, it's early in the book, but that's why he's willing to say objective morality must exist, because if it doesn't, we can't say that the Nazis are in the wrong. That's the entirety of his argument. If you are willing to say that Nazism is bad, that means you are comparing your morality to Nazi morality and basing that comparison off of some kind of highest good. And that's where he starts. Okay? So that's how moral arguments go. I'm not even going to address for the moment, maybe we will at some point in the future, because I think this style of argumentation is more fun. But I'm not even going to address the idea that a variety of civilizations across the planet at different times have kind of come to very similar moral codes, right? That's well documented historically, that civilizations tend to come down to certain things that you need to have in order for civilization to prosper, okay? So there's that kind of line of argumentation. If you're interested in that line of argumentation, I highly recommend a chapter out of C.S. Lewis's Abolition of Man called The Tao. It's spelled T-A-O. But that entire chapter is about the objective morality that seems to pervade all civilization. C.S. Lewis's Abolition of Man, Chapter 2, The Tao. I'm going to move into experiential argumentation before I address the opposing arguments, because they attack both at the same time. Does that make sense? Okay. I wish Stephanie was in here, because I would be curious to hear her take on the argument I'm about to make. Sadly, both of our daughters were crying and screaming going into Sunday school today. Parent life, it's just the best. okay, years ago, and this is a true story. Years ago, I was at DTS, and I'm sitting in a chapel service. And the speaker sucked. I said it. I went to DTS. I graduated from there. I'm allowed to say that sometimes their chapel speakers not the best. And so I was sitting in chapel at DTS, and my mind started to wander. And all of a sudden, I had a thought that was kind of bugging me that I really couldn't quite explain. It was a friend of mine who I lived with in college, who I hadn't spoken to in 3 or 4 years. His name was Ryan, and I had this thought that I needed to send Ryan money, and it was a very specific amount of money. It was $500. That was very weird to me that this thought was popping into my head, because it was like I was oscillating between doing my grocery list, which is what we all do during sermons that we can't quite follow. Let's be honest. I was oscillating between that and then thinking about Ryan and sending Ryan $500. You remember this story? Sending Ryan Gary $500. Yeah. sorry, for those of you listening online, my wife just walked in. That's what happened. Can't wait to hear what this sounds like. Okay, so I'm sitting there in chapel, and I can't quite get this thought out of my head. And so I leave the chapel, and I go out into the courtyard at DTS, and I call Ryan. I haven't talked to him in a while, so we're kind of catching up and talking about life. And Ryan is a successful physical therapist. He opened his own practice in Grand Rapids. His wife, Ashley, who we called Schley, Shlee was a nurse practitioner or something like that. She's in the medical field as well, very successful. And I was like, Ryan, this is going to sound really weird, but I can't quite shake the feeling I'm supposed to send you $500. Is everything okay? And he just kind of laughed and he's like, dude, we're doing just fine. And I was like, all right, I don't know what to make of this, but I feel like I'm supposed to send you $500. So he says, well, you know, look, we're going on this 2-month-long mission trip to Ethiopia in a little bit. I'm like, perfect. Maybe that's why I have this thought that I can help fund this trip. That's great. And he goes, I you weren't listening. We're very successful. The trip is already funded. Ryan was going to do physical therapy for people who had lost limbs in one of the civil wars that was happening at the time. And Shlee was going as a nurse practitioner just to help train some of the hospital staff. So this was a long-term medical mission trip for them both. And Ryan and I just went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth on this. And I was like, look, I don't know what to tell you other than I think I'm supposed to do this. And he goes, all right, fine. Give me a traveler's check for $500. Just mail it to me. And if I find a use for it, I will spend it. And if not, we'll both know you're crazy and I'll send it back to you. And I was like, perfect.
You didn't tell him you were crazy.
Thank you. I mean, he lived with me for several years, so he knew I was crazy. So I was like, hey, this sounds like a great plan. So I went to Bank of America, drew up the check, mailed it to Michigan, didn't think anything of it. So it was like 3 or 4 months later, and I hadn't thought about this since. I got a phone call from a satellite number. It was Ryan calling me from Ethiopia. He said, you were not going to believe what just happened. And I was like, well, try me. And he goes, all right, so we've been living in this village for like 6 weeks, and I forget which part of Ethiopia they were in, and they literally were like renting a house in an agrarian, like a kind of rural neighborhood, and they were getting to know all of their neighbors, right? So they were kind of serving in the medical field during the day and then just trying to be a part of the community after work was done for the day. And their next-door neighbors had owned a cow, and the cow was how they provided for the family, right? That they would milk the cow, they would either barter it for other things or they'd sell it in the market, and that was kind of the daily provision. Well, the cow had gotten sick and died, and the way that the cow had gotten sick, they couldn't butcher the meat, they couldn't sell the meat, they were just kind of out. And at that, in that part of the world, sometimes, owning a cow and not owning a cow is the difference between sustaining a family and being broken and impoverished and destitute. So Ryan went over to the family's house the day the cow died. And he sat down with the father, the husband of the family. And he was like, hey, I want to pray for you. I want to pray. Like, this is horrible. You know, let's pray. And the dad of this family looked at Ryan and said, I don't want to pray. I need a cow. And can your God do that? And at that time in Ethiopia, a cow cost $497.82. And Ryan happened to have a check for $500 in his pocket. And he looked at this man and he said, actually, I think he can. That family sent me a painting of the cow, which... a little weird. But it's... It is a good painting, isn't it? Yeah. Painting is in my office at work, okay? Therefore, God exists. That's how experiential argumentation works, okay? Therefore, God exists. I tell that story, right? And that story is... I don't know how else to describe it other than I've only had a handful of moments like that in my entire life. Yes, this story happened. So I was at DTS, so it's at least a decade old. And I still tell that story for various things that I'm doing, various things that I'm speaking at, whatever. Because those are the kinds of stories that don't happen to you every day, but there's something to them. There's something to that experience. Right? Yeah, I'll tell one more real fast just because I'm feeling in the mood. So Whitney had been born We were at Baylor Hospital in downtown. Sweet girl didn't understand that biologically she needed to eat in order to survive. So we were in the hospital for a while. Stephanie and I are brand new parents, right? And so we, all the emotions are running high. We're exhausted. These nurses keep coming in the middle of the night because I wasn't veteran enough to know that you can look at a nurse and say, don't bother me tonight. I didn't know that. I thought they had to come in and like bathe the baby at 3 o'clock in the morning. So we're not sleeping. We're exhausted. Whitney's not eating. We've been in the hospital for about a week. And the problem with being in that particular hospital is we could actually see our apartment building out the window. So I was like, my home's right there. Just let us go. So we're in bad shape. We're in bad shape. And Stephanie and Whitney are taking a nap. And I decide to walk down the street to a McDonald's to get a Diet Coke because I was existing solely on caffeine at the moment. So I walk into this McDonald's, and they've got like the C team in there training. And I'd like waited in line for 10 minutes for a Diet Coke, and they couldn't do it. And I just got mad because I was not in a healthy place mentally. So I left, went across the street to a Schlotzky's, got a Diet Coke there. And I walk outside, and I'm sitting on a bench on the street, and it occurs to me, to my shame, that I had not prayed since my daughter was born. All right? I was so tired and scared and exhausted and flustered and frustrated and experiencing every emotion to the nth degree that I just had not prayed. And I'm sitting there going, good Lord, I'm the chair of a theology department and I haven't prayed. This is a problem. And so I tried to pray and nothing came out. I didn't even know where to start, right? And I'm a theologian. Look, I believe what Romans 8 says, right? When I don't have the words, the Spirit's going to groan on my behalf. I believe that. I believe that to be true. And yet, sitting on that bench by myself, I'm worried about my wife. I'm worried about my daughter. I have no idea what's happening because I'm a brand new parent. I'm just exhausted and I didn't know what to pray. So I walk back into Baylor. And when you walk into Baylor, there's like this bank of elevators off to the right. I can tell you right now, if you go right and down the stairs, there's a Chick-fil-A. If you go right and you stay on the same floor, that's where the bank of elevators are, okay? And there's somebody in the elevator, and the door's open. I'm like, hey, hold it, hold it, hold it. And the guy just kind of looks at me and closes the door. And I was like, come on, man. So I hit the button to go up. Door opens, and there's this elderly woman in there. And I get on the elevator, and I hit floor 7, and she takes one look at me and goes, you a new daddy? And I say, yes, ma'am. And she goes, yeah, you look it. And I said, all right. And she looks at me and says, hey, can I come pray for you and your family? And I looked at her, and I was like, well, what kind of prayer are we talking about, right? Like, I don't want anybody coming into the hospital room and being like, oh, Mother Earth, whatever. And so I said, what kind of prayer are we talking about? She looks at me like I'm from a different planet. And she says, honey, I serve the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And I was like, yeah, you can pray. You come on. So we walk into the hospital room. I think you had just woken up from the nap. Yeah. Stephanie was just kind of stirring. And this woman came in, and she kind of held our hands, and she put her hands on Whitney, and she prayed for us, and it was like all of the words that I couldn't say, that I just didn't have the energy to say, that I didn't have the mental capacity to say, came tumbling out of her mouth, and she gave a Bible to Whitney, which we still keep. It's one of those tiny ones. Y'all know what I'm talking about. It's like got the New Testament and the Psalm, and it's written in size like zero font. We keep it, and it stays on Whitney's bedstand, not because Whitney is able to read something that small or whatever. We keep it as a reminder to us. And it turned out that woman had, it was her last day. She was retiring. And she was walking out of the lobby for the last time when she saw me and decided to stay on the elevator. Had McDonald's been operating properly, never would have met that woman. therefore God exists. That's how experiential argumentation works. That you have some sort of profound experience, and then you say, all right, there is no other plausible explanation for the story I just told other than the fact that a divine being exists and simultaneously wanted me to know that he existed. For the record, this is the style of argument that Jesus prefers, is it not? Does he look at the woman at the well in John 4 and says, go back and tell your village, God is the greatest of all possible beings. The idea of God exists. No. He looks at her and says, go back and tell what the Lord has done for you. He says that over and over and over again, right? He even, in we've been in Mark, Jace has been preaching through Mark for the last like 16 months, at least it feels like that. And each time we see somebody who's been healed, even when Jesus says, don't tell people, that person is wildly anxious to spread the news of what God has done for them. And this seems to be the line of argumentation that Jesus thinks is the most compelling form of argumentation. There's no logic behind it. There's none. I have to look at you in the eye and I have to admit logically and rationally both of those stories. The $500 in the cow, the meeting the woman who came to pray for my family at Baylor, both of those stories could have been coincidence. I don't know what the mathematical odds are, but there are mathematical odds. And therefore, I have to say, this is not a sound logical argument. And yet, isn't this how we do evangelism for a reason? I've never been a part of a mission trip where we're going door to door making teleological arguments for God's existence. I have been on a mission trip where we go door to door talking about how Jesus has changed us. Okay? So that's experiential argumentation. Alongside with moral, both phenomena that you cannot quite explain. And so the way, if I were to structure the argument, the way experiential argument would go, event A happened to me. More plausible than not, God exists, therefore God probably exists. Okay? The problem with experiential argumentation is twofold, and I'll walk you through the two different problems I see with it. Problem number one, for whatever reason, people tend to lie about religious experiences, right? Famously, one of the big books about dying and going to heaven, forgive me, I don't remember if it was 90 Minutes in Heaven or whatever the other one was. What's the other one? Yeah, Heaven is for Real. I don't know. The kid came out like after he made millions of dollars and said, oh, by the way, I lied about the whole thing and made it up, okay? That is a big dent in experiential argumentation, because if experiential argumentation is ultimately based on the believability of the person telling the story, the idea that I have been burned by so many stories where people have lied for whatever reason, that is problematic. It's problematic, right? Because it's equally possible that I tell the story about the cow to somebody and I say, hey, this is why I think God exists. And they say, well, I had somebody tell me a similar story and then told me they made it all up later. Therefore, why should I believe you? Problem number one. Problem number two, I'm just going to be real honest. What happens if you don't experience something? Does that mean God's not real? Yeah.
Or bad things.
Correct.
Right? Those are great stories.
Correct. Correct.
That's real experiences for a lot of people.
Correct. Negative experiences or the lack of a profound religious experience. Can I equally conclude, therefore, there is no God? And that's the problem with experiential argumentation. Yes? Yes? Everybody with me so far? Okay. Now, the major objections to phenomenological argumentation, and I'll just go through, I almost... I almost said the Holy Trinity, the mock Trinity of modern thinking, Freud, Marx, and Darwin, real fast, all three of which are going to reject this style of explanation for what's going on in the world around them, right? Marx is famously going to say, look, religion is nothing more than the opiate of the masses. They have to believe in a God because that's all that they can have in a world where the rich are uber powerful and oppressive, and all that poor people have is the hope that there's something bigger out there, the hope that there is going to be justice one day, the hope of heaven, because life sucks here. Therefore, life experience is nothing more than a projection of economic issues. Everything for Karl Marx is going to come down to that. And that's why he has his famous, religion is the opiate of the masses. Religion is nothing more than an oppressive system designed to keep poor people down from revolting against their overlords, so on and so forth. Sigmund Freud is going to say, look, any sort of experience you have, any sort of phenomenon that you see is nothing more than your mind tricking itself, typically based on some kind of childhood psychological trauma. That you experience something in your childhood, which means that you will interpret events in a certain way. So if Freud were here, he would look at me and say, look, buddy, something happened to you when you were like 3 years old that causes you to interpret the cow story in one way. Had you lived a different life, you would have interpreted it a different way, and you might not have concluded that there is a God. So for Freud, nothing more than psychological issues stemming from something that happened in childhood. Marx, Freud, Darwin. Okay, Darwin is going to say, especially over here, moral systems are nothing more than a survival instinct baked into biological evolution. It's easier to survive together than apart. And in order to stay together, we need some sort of moral code. Therefore, we developed a moral code in order to survive. That's Darwin. Okay? Darwin is also going to say any sort of seeing something as some sort of metaphysical, spiritual experience is nothing more than some sort of trait in your system which will go away as life expands and life goes on. Okay? Those are the major objections. All three of those kind of categories, four objections, is where all philosophers who reject phenomenology as an explanation of God, they're all going to fit into one of those. But again, I want to return to one last thought, okay? And here's the question. Why? Why is this Jesus' preferred method of argumentation? Like, clearly in the Gospels, this is his preferred method of argumentation. Yeah. Explain.
I think also because it trumps logic, like your emotions and your feelings, right? Like if you can feel something and believe it to be true, and it's not actually true. And so I think we're hardwired that in general, all of our emotions tend to supersede logic.
It's also easier to defend because a lot of times there are physical things involved in experience rather than just like, I thought it.
Right. And I didn't go over this, but right, group religious experiences are kind of a different thing too. Scripture goes over those, right? Jesus appeared to groups in mass after his death and resurrection. Those have a profound effect and you treat them a little bit differently. Like when the disciples and some others were locked in a room and Jesus just shows up and says, all right, Thomas, here you go. That is going to radically change everybody in the room because they're all experiencing it together. Yes? Yeah? Okay.
I think it's also harder to negate. Like, if you can't tell someone you didn't experience that.
Yeah.
Well, even if you don't agree with their conclusion afterwards, they still experienced it.
Yeah. And I hope you all notice I did pick two stories this morning that I could have somebody in the room to verify that they did indeed happen, although she might actually agree. Right. She might actually agree with Ryan that I am crazy. Yeah.
It's easy. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's something that even I can understand and relate to.
This is the only thing I can understand.
Aren't you glad I saved it for the end, though?
Thank you.
I mean, we've got one more to go next week, but yeah.
Well, it's like the billboard that you see. Jesus gets us. He knows how we're going to be reached in our human hearts.
Mm-hmm.
So that's his favorite. It's the
burden. Yeah. And if I don't pretend that my personal experience is illustrative for everybody, but anecdotally, the people in my life who are agnostic or atheist, it's because of experience.
Right, that's what I was going to
say. It's not because of logic. And logically, if someone does not believe God because of an experience, what is the proper way to rebut that? Experience. Is everybody with me? If someone is, I'll take C.S. Lewis for example. He's angry at God because his mom died when he was 8. He fought in World War I. He saw all these things. Took care of his best friend's mom. His best friend died in World War I. Took care of her until she died. This man has experienced a profound amount of pain. Right? No logic convinced Lewis that God was real. Why, he'll write in The Problem of Pain, I was angry at God for not existing. And that's when I realized he was real. Right? Somebody had their hand up. Yeah.
On your question of why did Jesus choose that,
mm-hmm.
My thought has, maybe some of it has to do with education.
Sure.
When you think about where the first century education system was. But then you compare that to the Pharisees who were the learned
mm-hmm.
folks, and those are the ones Jesus gave the argument of, like, David said,
yeah.
My Lord sit at my right hand, how
yeah.
can David be his father and his Lord at the same time?
Yeah.
That's a logical argument.
Right.
That he gave the people who were the, the learned ones.
Right.
And so maybe some of that had to do with connecting with people where they are.
I think you're exactly right. As you were saying that, the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 popped into my head. Really? You're Israel's leader and you don't get what I'm saying? That kind of mentality. But you're right. When he gets into debates with experts in the law, I mean, he takes a different style of approach to them than he does, say, the blind and deaf man who he touches gently, right, and gives him a wet willy and heals him. But yeah. Uh-huh.
So now that we've gone through most of the arguments about mm-hmm. God, I have a brother who I think he's like a deist, like a functioning deist.
Uh-huh.
He believes that God exists, but
yeah.
God has no doesn't affect our daily lives. So
anytime
I share an experiential, story of what God has done in my life, he's like, well, that's just you. How would you couch the experiential statement in a way that he could accept? And obviously we grew up very conservative, so he knows all the scriptures
mm-hmm.
and that, very solid biblical foundation knowledge wise, but just
And he's a staunch creationist. Yeah.
Staunch creationist, also a deist. God put the watch together, wound it up, let it rip, and then it's just kicking back.
Precisely.
Yeah. I have no good answer other than, I'm just going to be honest, other than what Scripture teaches me. That sometimes the Spirit is the only thing that can break down a hardened heart. And sometimes there is no story I can tell and there is no experience I can relate. I just fall back on 1 Peter 3 to live my life in such a way that someone sees the hope that I possess. And then when they ask me about it, with all gentleness, patience, respect, and humility, to explain the origin of my hope. It's one of those things to where to where at some point I'm thinking of someone specific in our life too. I have to remind myself that it's not my burden, that Jesus took that on because he knew I'd suck at it, and that the Spirit has to be the one to break a hard heart, right? And I realized that I wish I had a silver bullet for you other than that, like theologically, even in the abstract, I wish I had a better answer for how to get someone to accept experiential knowledge, but I think I'd have to fall back on Spirit will break a hard heart when the Spirit breaks a hard heart. Yeah. I'm scared. Yeah.
I think one of the things that makes it so powerful too is that because experiential argumentation is not just a one time, right? Like you can logic argument and have a turning point in your life and it was the logic, right? But experience is something that no matter what level of faith you find yourself in throughout your life over and over again. Right, like you and I weren't newbie Christians looking to see if God existed when we were in the hospital. We've been Christians most of our lives. Mm-hmm. You were at DTS, right? Like we were deep in theology, but God apparently thought we needed to go a step deeper. So it's one of those things where experiential can hit you, you know, if you have no faith or if you have a lot of faith or if you just need a reminder, right? Like sometimes we need to know that God is there and that he cares, not because we've lost faith that he exists, but just because we need to go a little bit deeper and a little bit more. So. Like, the part that Michael left out of the story is when he started eating that night. And so it was one of those things where I think he and I maybe just need a reminder that God was there and that he was intimately involved.
For the record, she went to DTS, too, and had a better GPA than me. But that's... yeah, Ruth.
I find reassuring to read the scriptures that God is actively hiding.
Uh-huh.
So the logic will never work. And he says very precisely that he frustrates the wisdom of the wise. So... Christ did that because he was the one who's actively frustrating the process mentally of trying to arrive at proving his own existence because he won't allow it. Mm-hmm. And he won't allow it because he requires faith.
And simultaneously, I'm going to add one more thing onto that. Doesn't he also say, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me?
Yeah, but right? It's heart, mind, and soul.
Correct.
So mind's there, but doesn't reveal himself just because you happen to be
right. And yeah, the frustrating the wise is, I love that passage, right? Because it's a daily reminder for me that no matter how much wisdom I may gain, it's not enough.
it just doesn't work.
Right. And at the same time, there is that promise. If you really do seek me, you'll find me. Right. Okay. Next week, we're going to be in anthropological argumentation. It'll be our last one. I'm actually going to use a little bit of scripture, if that's okay. I've been ignoring. I know. Grace Bible Church, I should probably do one more scriptural story. We're going to be in Acts 17 with the altar to the unknown God. It's probably my favorite story in scripture, although I feel like I tell y'all every time I'm up here expositing the scriptures that it's my favorite story in scripture. But we're going to be walking through what that particular text says about the human desire for God to exist. Is everybody with me? And that's what anthropological argumentation is going to argue. So, cosmological, teleological, ontological, phenomenological. We'll close out with anthropological. And then we can all go into Thanksgiving thankful that... Who's teaching next? Are you teaching? Paul's teaching next. We can go into Thanksgiving and be done with this for a little bit until I get up again in the spring.
I will not have any illogicals.
Somehow I believe that, Paul. Somehow I believe that. Let me pray for us. Let me pray, and then we'll be done. Father, I thank you that you are humble enough to allow us to experience you. I thank you that you are good enough to give us morality. And Father, I thank you that you have given us enough intelligence to use both of those things to find our way back to you. Father, I pray for that person that is on my heart, the other people that are on the other hearts in this room who have yet to find you. I pray that they would. I pray that you would approach them in the ways that you know they need to be approached. And Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself in the ways that you know you need to be revealed. Father, I pray for this class. I pray that we would experience you this week. I pray that we would encounter you this week, that we would be reminded of you this week, that we would see you this week, that we would fall deeper in love with you this week. Ultimately, Father, I pray that you would bring us back together next week, refreshed, renewed, and eager to experience you one more time. I pray this in your Son's magnificent name. Amen. Paul, did you want to do our benediction since I don't have it?